Please be seated, and as you are, I invite you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Psalms, to Psalm number 9. Psalm 9. This is a psalm of David, as you see in the heading here. It is a psalm that is prescribed for a particular tune. Little is known about those details. Psalm 9, now verse 1. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne, judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion, declares his deeds among the people. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands, Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Let's pray. Father, you have been pleased to give your word through your servant David. You have been pleased to even give it a literary style that would help them to remember it. And so we would come to this psalm and see how it is suitable not only for their worship in the Old Testament, but suitable for us, at least to learn lessons of their approach to you and how we ought to approach you in faith and in joy, even in the midst of difficulties that may press on us. Draw near to us as we consider your word. Give help to this poor speaker, to us as hearers as well. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The 150 Psalms are divided into five different books. You remember that we have seen from our earlier study of Psalms here in the book of Psalms that there is this large section here under number 2 where they are facing the contradictions of a real world, and something of those real world trials come into these Psalms one after another. It has been customary in the last several psalms to find something that there are enemies that David is facing. There are men who are trying to kill him that are trying to bring down the good that he would accomplish. We've seen in our earlier studies that there are a number of headings in the Psalms. The particular one before us this morning lets us know that David wrote it. These Psalms, these headings for the Psalms are ancient, as we find from those ancient versions. There are human authors listed in 73 of these Psalms as to David. 101 of the Psalms are identified for their author. There are historical settings that reveal something of the details of the Psalm, but here is the Psalm that introduces us to the hall. Here is the foyer where a branch goes off to each one of the other Psalms. Psalm 1 is the introduction to the whole thing, where the writer is laying out before us the two very different foundations, the two very different character pictures, and the two very different eternal destinies. Then Psalm 2 takes us to the height. David, by the Spirit, looks down 1,000 years into the future and speaks of Jehovah and of Jehovah's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So a messianic psalm meets us very soon in the book of the Psalter. But from that high point of worshiping Jesus 1,000 years before he is born of the Virgin, we drop into the reality of a sin-cursed world that David lives in and must work out his sanctification in that. We've seen that here in Psalm 8, you probably can't see that. There is the note of praise that comes to our God. And from Psalm 8, we drop back into Psalm 9, one in which David is very mindful of his enemies. Now, Psalm 9 and 10 are very likely intended to be read together. Some would go so far as to say that Psalm 9 and 10 are indeed one psalm, and in some versions, that's how they're regarded. Well, to understand something of the reasoning behind this, we need to know something of the alphabet, something of the alphabet, the Aleph, the Beth, the Gemel, that was before the Hebrew people. There is no heading to introduce Psalm 10, and that in and of itself would not prove that the two are to be joined together. However, there is an acrostic form that begins in Psalm 9 and runs right through Psalm 10. What is an acrostic? Well, an acrostic is used in literature where one verse, each verse, begins with a separate letter in sequence of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 119 is probably the most famous acrostic in the Hebrew literature. You've got it in Proverbs 31, verses 11 through 31, is it? Where there are 22 verses, one for each letter of the alphabet, so that a Hebrew young man will remember what he's looking for in a young woman to marry. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, Vav, Zayin. He was able to work through that. Psalm 119 has got its 22 sections of 8 verses each, where each of the verse in a section begins with that sequence of the lettering. So there is an acrostic form that begins in Psalm 9 and takes it kind of from the A to the K in their alphabet. And then Psalm 10 begins what is for them a P and takes it on to the Tav, which is the equivalent to our Z. So the ancient inspired hymn book, let's notice this at the outset of our study, focused on God as judge and as refuge. It was carefully put into an acrostic form, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and was used to praise God even in dark days in light of God's coming blessing for his people.
Yes. Let's do that.
So with that, we'll come to our text this morning, and as you see it on your handout sheet before you, we want to consider something of the present resolve, something of the present resolve for the future praise of God. Here's the message of verses 1 through 3. And first of all, I want you to see with me from your text the determination to praise. Look at it in Psalm 9 and verse 1. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all of your marvelous works. Verse 2. I will be glad and rejoice in you. Further in verse 2, I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Do you see the I wills four times over? This is what I'm resolving. This is what I am determining to do. My God is a great God, and I may be in a difficult strait, but that does not change the fact that the God who has made me and redeemed me deserves my praise. Now notice when that this praise is going to be coming. See it there in the text in verse 3. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. And so this gives us the hint of the psalm. David is in the midst of a crisis, but he is so confident that God is going to bless him now, just like God has blessed him in the past, that in the present crisis, he goes ahead and he praises God for the deliverance that is yet to come. Does anyone hear an echo of our Sunday school class from 1 Samuel 7? Thus far, the Lord has helped us. God has helped us, and God will help us in the future. And what an encouraging thing for us to see this example of the psalmist, because so many times when we come into a crisis, we fall into a heap and we try to tell ourselves, someday I'll try to make sense out of this, and someday maybe I will make sense out of this, but all that I feel right now is pain and discouragement. Can you identify with that sentiment? And it's often after God has resolved the difficulty that then we can, from a place of success and victory, look back and say, that's the way, God. Thank you very much for what you've done. But here in Psalm 9, it is David in the midst of the crisis with the enemies still around him that he is saying, I will praise God. I will rejoice. I will lift up his name. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Notice with me then, secondly, B, the nature of the praise. Here it is, that it is a praise that is not perfunctory. It is not something that is just going through the motions. You may, out of righteous principle and righteous habit, have rolled out of bed when your alarm told you to get out of bed this morning, and you may have actually gotten yourself together and have walked in here, but you're missing something. You see, the nature of this praise is something that comes from my whole heart. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice. I will sing praises to your name. Here, this inspired hymn book of the Old Testament worship is coming and directing us that as we come into the presence of God, even when we are in the midst of trial, the wheelbarrow that we bring in worship is not to be empty. Now, in the Old Testament, they must bring their lamb to their sacrifice, to their worship. And as we come into the presence of God. There is something that we are to bring into the presence of God. We're to come with our wheelbarrow laden with our singing, with our gladness, with our rejoicing, with a whole heart that is tuned for God's praise. I hope you didn't forget your wheelbarrow this morning. I hope that one of your righteous habits is to get that wheelbarrow and come into this meeting room with something in it that you bring to God. Thirdly, see the object of the praise. See it there in verse 1. O Lord, O Jehovah, the only independent being in the whole universe. And because he is absolutely independent, he can make a covenant and he can keep his covenant, and his word never fails because he can carry it out. Who is it that he is praising? O Lord, I will sing praises to your name. To everything that is revealed about you, I bow before you and I praise you. How else does he worship? What is the object of his praise? O Most High. I've got these enemies that are taunting. I've got some who want to take me down. I've got some who want to slander me. I've got some who want to kill me. But I can come with a spring in my step, with my wheelbarrow into the temple of God, because I am coming to that one who is O Most High. This is a deadly enemy, but he is nothing compared to you. I wonder who is on your and my mind as we walk through the doors coming here today. Maybe it was that you're going to see your young friend. Maybe it was that you're thinking of this friend and you've got a funny that you want to share with him. Maybe there's some sweet person that you want to see and was supremely on your mind. Maybe there's someone that you're actually a little nervous, a little bit of distance, and you're thinking a lot about them as you come into this place. Who should we be thinking about as we come to church? Oh, Jehovah. Oh, Most High. Your name, everything that is revealed about you. Now, fourthly, D, the fuel for the praise. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will worship you. I will sing praises in you. All your marvelous works. You've created the universe. Your providential care of even this sin-cursed world that still bears the marks of your beautiful design. The marvelous works of the redemption of your people through the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. The Exodus. And these matters are not just theory to our inspired author, are they? He comes with his gladness, with his praise, and he's got the marvelous works praise there in his wheelbarrow. And he doesn't say, well, you're the creator. Yeah, you're the one that takes care of the world. But these are marvelous works to David. God's own care of you. And in this psalm, he's going to be looking ahead from creation and from redemption to the great final day of judgment. What a marvelous work. Marvelous in the sense of amazing. Where God is going to summon the billions of people who have ever lived into his presence, and he's going to go through and judge them all. What an awesome thing. Spurgeon comments on our verses. Gratitude for one mercy refreshes the memory as to thousands of others. One silver link in the chain draws up a long series of tender remembrances. Here is eternal work for us. There can be no end to the showing forth of all his deeds of love. If we consider our own sinfulness and nothingness, we must feel that every work of preservation, every work of forgiveness, conversion, deliverance, sanctification, all of these are those which the Lord has worked for us or in us, and it is a marvelous work. The fuel for the praise, the marvelous works, who God is. I will be glad and rejoice in you. The future deliverance. When my enemies turn away. When you rise up and deal with them. So what is in your wheelbarrow as you've come into the worship of God this morning? And perhaps you respond by thinking, well, this whole notion of bringing something in the wheelbarrow of your worship, that is so Old Testament-y. Well, is Hebrews as a book, is that New Testament-y enough for you? And there we have it. In Hebrews 13 and verse 15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks in his name. As new covenant worshipers, we come with our wheelbarrow, we come with that stuff that is in our mind and our heart that we can put on our lips and say, thank you, God, for all that you have done. The present resolve to bless God in the future, the first few verses, now verses 4 through 8, Roman numeral 2, the devastating rebuke of God to the wicked. The devastating rebuke of God to the wicked. Notice here, A, God's equipment for judgment. Now, I grant that word equipment may not be the best. It's not as though God has to put on like a catcher's mask and catcher's pads and he's got those things. But when I speak of equipment, I'm talking about the stuff that God uses. And most of this stuff is a part of his very being. But what is God's equipment? What equips him to come to judgment? Well, first of all, in verse 7, we see that he is the eternal God. But Jehovah shall endure forever. God's claims do not come to us as some short-lived wonder. When everyone else is dead and gone, God will still be there. And the only reason that we do not move into oblivion is because we have life that is derived from the living God. Now notice with me in verse 7, it begins with a but. But the Lord shall endure to ever. What's the contrast? Well, notice it there in verse 5. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. God has judged them, and part of the judgment is these individuals, these oppressors, are no longer even thought of. And that's the way it's going to be for eternity. In contrast, God is there, and always will be. Further in verse 6, O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And I think here is a taunt that David is giving to the enemies. You've destroyed, but guess what? All your destroying work is over. You're not going to do anything harmful again, and that for all eternity, forever. Even their memory, verse 6, has perished. He is the eternal God. That comes in handy when you are the one that is judging everyone who has lived, even those who lived thousands of years ago. He is the eternal God. Secondly, his equipment. He is the ruling and judging God. Verse 4, he sat on the throne judging. Verse 7, he has prepared his throne for judgment. The throne is the place from which a king rules. And here is a king who is the judge. He's got the authority to issue the verdict. Verse 8, he shall judge the world in righteousness. He is the ruling and judging God. It's stamped upon our very being as creatures made in the image of God that there will be a day of accounting that is coming at the end of time. What is his equipment? Thirdly, he is the righteous God. Verse 4, judging in righteousness. Verse 8, judge the world in righteousness. Our God is the holy God whose eyes are too pure to approve of any evil. He's the righteous God. Now that's going to come in handy for him, isn't it, in the day of judgment? There's no favoritism. In judging the billions of men and women, boys and girls, God will not make one mistake. Absolutely holy. Absolutely righteous. Absolutely able to see to the very core of motives of the heart. The judge of all the earth will do right. God's equipment. But now notice secondly with me, God's work in judgment. What does he do? He rebukes. You have rebuked the nations. Now what is a rebuke? A rebuke is when we stand in front of someone and we say, what are you doing? This is wrong. And in the day of judgment, at least, if not before, God will stand before the proud and the arrogant, and he will say, what are you doing? Your course of life is wrong, it is sinful, and you will be held accountable for it. He rebukes. He destroys. Verse 5, you have rebuked the nations, you have destroyed the wicked. He blots out the memory. Blotted out their memory forever and ever. He judges, verse 8, he judges the world in righteousness. You may have done, as an unbeliever, something that individuals will look on as good. But in the day of judgment, this God who is able to discern between the thoughts and the intents of the heart will take that which appears to be outwardly good and he'll trace it back to your self-aggrandizing motives and show that the motive is rotten. It appeared to be good, but you did it so that you would be lifted up in the eyes of men. Here is the present resolve, verses 1 through 3. The devastating rebuke to the nations apart from God. And Roman numeral 3, the eternal refuge. The eternal refuge of God for believers. Now verses 9 through 14. How are God's people described in this section? Well, believers are said to be those who know God, trust God, and seek God. It's all packed into one verse, verse 10. And those who know your name. Christianity involves a personal relationship where you come and trust Jesus Christ, you trust the Father, you trust the Holy Spirit, and you have a personal acquaintance, a knowledge. You know God. Further in verse 10, these are those who will put their trust in you. They're not relying on the arm of the flesh. They say when it comes to matters of salvation, I am trusting the finished work of Christ and Christ alone. When it comes through sorting out this mess that my enemies have created around me, I am trusting in God. I'm not leaning on my own understanding. God, what do you want me to do in proceeding in the midst of enemies? And believers are described as seeking God. Further in verse 10, the last phrase, "For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Do you know God? Do you trust God? Do you seek God? But there are these wonderful promises that come to you, the humblest of the people of God, if you are but one who knows and trusts and seeks the Lord. But now, how are these people described further? They're described in their relationship to God, knowing and trusting and seeking Him. But in their circumstances, because they know God, do they get a pass? Do they get a pass that says that they don't have to go through anything difficult in this world? Do you think that David was a proponent of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel? I don't think so. Notice how believers are described as being oppressed, troubled, and killed. Verse 9, "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed." A refuge in times of trouble. Believers are going to have real trouble in this sin-cursed world. It's a part of the way that God helps us to grow. He pulls away from us our self-confidence and calls us to trust all the more on Him. Believers are oppressed. Did I say that they are troubled? A refuge in times of trouble? They are those who are killed. Verse 12. "When He avenges blood." Literally, we might have to add something here to the text to say, when He avenges the guilt of bloody crimes against the people of God. But usually when someone who is a person who is persecuted comes to the point of blood, there's not much left of them. Now maybe they don't always die, but the blood of the martyrs is the blood of the martyrs. In Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, one of the indispensable characteristics of the true child of God is that they are persecuted. Blessed are the persecuted. Are you plain enough in your commitment to God? Are you bold enough in your identifying with the principles of God that those who hate God hate you too? How serious is your Christianity? How are the people of God described as oppressed, troubled, and killed? Now, secondly, B, what does God do for His own? What does God do for His own? Well, first of all, God becomes our refuge. Verse 9, "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed," a refuge in times of trouble. Think of a refuge in the sense of a fortress. The Indians are coming. The British are coming. What are we going to do? We're going to get into our fortress. We will be protected. No one can harm us in a fortress that is made out of God. He is our refuge. Psalm 9 and verse 10. "For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek." I didn't know to put this under this heading of God is our refuge or He never forgets us. But I put it here. There's someone who hasn't made it to the fortress yet. They're crying out to God. They're seeking God. They're trusting in God. And the enemy is bearing down on them. And God says, "Well, I got most of them in here. Only a few stragglers of My children that didn't make it into the fortress. An overwhelming majority is good enough for Me." Not on your life. Not on God's life. That one weak little straggler that is crying out and is seeking God, God will not forsake His own. He'll go out and get him and bring him into the fortress Himself. What does God do for His own? He becomes our refuge. He remembers our cries, verse 12, the latter part. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Sometimes we hear someone crying out. We watch something that is distressing and troubling to us, and it moves us to tears. And then we forget. Not God. Even though He may not intervene in the way that we would want right now, and it may be a period of years, He does not forget the cry of the humble. What else does God do? God avenges our blood. When He avenges blood, surely no true Christian is going to die at the hands of God. Wouldn't allow that. Yes, He will. God has good and wise purposes in all that He does. But even those that die a martyr's death are blessed by God for all eternity, aren't they? Reading this text made me think of Revelation 6. I found it there in verse 9 through 11. When He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And God says, "Oh, I'm so sorry that this happened to you. It'll never happen to anybody else, I promise." No, God's going to care for His own. But how does He care for His own? Verse 11, "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." You have been slandered in your time on earth. You have been executed because you are supposedly a bane on society. Your name has been torn down. Here, once you're in heaven, take a white robe. Whatever faults there may have been in your time there because of your union with Jesus Christ, you get a white robe that tells the moral universe God's blessing is on you. And what else? There are still more that must seal their testimony with their blood. So be patient. Enjoy your robe. And look for others to join you. Thirdly, see. How are God's people to respond? How are they to respond? Well, they are to sing praises to God, verse 11. They are to preach God's works, verse 11b. Declare His deeds. You see how contemporary this psalm is? What do we do in the gospel? We go and we talk about the indicative of God, that which God has done, and then we get to the imperative of what man must do in believing. And here it is. Declare His deeds. Don't be so preoccupied what you are suffering with your stubbed big toe, but look on the big picture. Declare God's deeds. Sing praises to God. Preach God's works. Now verse 13. Pray for the gate of heaven. Pray for the gate of heaven while you are at the gates of death. See it there in verse 13, latter part. You lift me up from the gates of death. That's where he is. He feels as though his enemies are going to take him down. Verse 14, I want you to lift me up that I may tell all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. Zion is the place of the earthly temple. Spurgeon is right in likening it to the heavenly temple. Here I am at the doors of death, but you're going to bring me up as I pray to you. And you're going to take me to the very gates of the daughter of Zion. What else are we supposed to do when we see that God is the one who acts for us? Rejoice. Rejoice in God's salvation. I will rejoice, David says. Now remember, David is still hurting. Remember, David's enemies are still working harm. But in the midst of that crisis experience, David, by the Spirit, is able to look out over those present circumstances and see what God is going to do. And because he is so confident of what God is going to do, he's able to praise God in the midst of the crucible. First of all, we've seen verses 1 through 3, the present resolve. We've seen the devastating rebuke, 4 through 8. We've seen in 9 through 14 something of the eternal refuge. And now fourthly this morning, consider with me the differing results. The differing results to the differing parties, and these results from God. First of all, A. There is prophecy of the judgment by the Holy God. Consider with me in verse 15 and 16 the irony of their destruction. There's something ironic in it. Something maybe you weren't expecting. See it there in verse 15. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid, and their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Selah. Selah is judged by many to be a point where we pause. And we look back and we consider what has just been said. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Selah. Pause. Let's think about it. Spurgeon helps us. Like cunning hunters, they prepared a pitfall for the godly and fell into it themselves. The foot of the victim escaped their crafty snares, but the toils surrounded themselves. The cruel snare was laboriously manufactured, and it proved its efficacy by snaring its own maker. Further, Spurgeon writes, God makes the wicked become their own executioners. Persecutors and oppressors are often ruined by their own malicious projects. Drunkards kill themselves. Prodigals beggar themselves. The contentious are involved in ruinous costs. The vicious are devoured with fierce diseases. The envious eat their own hearts. And blasphemers curse their own souls. Thus men may read their sin and their punishment. They sowed the seed of sin, and the ripe fruit of damnation is the natural result. We may have a friend or a loved one who has the attitude of Psalm 10, there is no God. And I want you to quit talking to me about God. And we may respond and say, well, what do you want? And if they're truly honest, these words may come out of their heart. I want a God-free world. I don't want to be reminded of God at all. Give me a place where I can live, where there is no God. And God says that can be arranged. There is an eternal city that is lit by the presence of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And there is that outer darkness that is devoid of the presence of God. The irony of their destruction. Secondly, the horrible extent of their destruction. It's not that just Hitler and Stalin and Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden will be punished in a place called hell. But it's the nations. The nations that forget God. Everyone is wicked. Everyone who has refused to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. What of those who did not have the gospel? Well, Romans 1 tells us that if they have rejected the general revelation of the glory of God that's in creation, they will, by their own nature, reject the fuller revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. Matthew 25, he said, then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Even among the professing church, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The horrible extent. But as we're talking about this prophecy of the judgment by the holy God, there's something else here in verse 16, and it's the character revelation by their destruction. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. After the day of judgment, there's not going to be anyone who posits, well, God is all love. God is all sentimental gush. And God, the loving God, would never cast anyone into hell. Jehovah is known by the judgment he executes. He is absolutely holy. Sin cannot be left unpunished. God is absolutely fair. There is no respect of persons. There is no favoritism. If you are outside of Jesus Christ in that day, there is no hope for you. Spurgeon again. His holiness and his abhorrence of sin is thus displayed. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. A ruler who winked at sin would soon be known by all his subjects to be evil himself. And he, on the other hand, who is severely just in judgment, reveals his own nature thereby. So long as our God is God, he will not, he cannot spare the guilty except through that one glorious way in which he is just and yet the justifier of him that believes in Jesus Christ. A, the prophecy of judgment. B, the prophecy of the deliverance by the loving God. Verse 18, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. Looks like they're forgotten. But God told them that he would not forget them. Well, they will not always be forgotten in the eyes of men, in the eyes of the moral universe. Verse 18, the expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Lord, vindicate me. Lord, my enemies are pressing on me. Vindicate me. Show me to be righteous. His expectation that God is going to intervene in his behalf is not always going to be delayed. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. The humble believer may go through his or her whole life living in a country like Pakistan, with all of the persecution against true believers. And that may be their lot in their whole life, but on the authority of the Word of God in verse 18, the expectation of the poor will not perish forever. God is going to step in. And now, thirdly and finally, petitions. Prophecy of judgment and a prophecy of deliverance. But now petitions to the omnipotent God. See how the psalmist closes. The closing plea is for God to arise. Arise, O Jehovah, verse 19. Then there's the closing plea for man to be judged. Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. There is this wickedness that is abounding and growing. Is it always going to be like this? Is man going to prevail against you, O righteous God? Do you think God is going to be listening to this petition of David and the people of God when they come and say, let not man prevail? Do you think God likes to hear this petition? How does our whole Bible end? Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. But then further in the closing petitions, notice the closing plea for man to be humbled. Put them in fear, O Jehovah. Verse 20, first part. That the nations may know themselves to be but men. Verse 20. Remember how I talked about Psalm 9 and 10 or together and the A, B, C, D, F, G, K continues on down through Psalm 10. And part of the theme of Psalm 10 in particular is what this wicked man who is oppressing is thinking. Psalm 10 and verse 2 says, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. The latter part of verse 3 says that he renounces the Lord. Further in verse 4, in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. When he does comment on God in verse 11, he has said in his heart, God is forgotten, he hides his face, he will never see. He'll never see what I'm about to do. Humanism is all about man, isn't it? God is ignored and God is forgotten. But the psalmist here, feeling the pain of puny little man rising up and renouncing Jehovah and forgetting Jehovah and refusing to have Jehovah in his mind. The psalmist says, may they know themselves to be but men. And the word for man is the word that in a special way highlights man and his weakness. A word that is used in Psalm 8. What is man? What is weak little man that you, O Jehovah, are even mindful of him? It's a word that is used in Psalm 10 and verse 18. To do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of earth may oppress no more. The weak little man who thinks that he is something big. Oh, I'm praying, David says, that the nations may know themselves to be but weak little men. Young person, I want you to consider that you cannot rightly understand yourself as a man or a woman without reference to God. Like it or not, you were wonderfully made in the image of God. And if you want to understand something of your capabilities, and something of what you are as man is man, you must understand something about God, knowing that in a sense, God is the pattern from which we were made. Please see how foolish and dangerous it is to try and define and understand yourself while all the while refusing to admit that God even exists. You did not make yourself. You did not cause, you do not keep the electrical impulses that are flashing through your brain right now as I speak. You do not keep your heart beating. That a fella, keep going. Speed up a little bit now. Slow down a little bit. You do not keep your lungs sucking in God's air. And pretty soon, in your weakness as little man, you're going to die. Oh, help the nations to see that they are but men in weakness. And it is my prayer, along with David's, that you will be humbled before your God. But I want you to be humbled now and not later. I want you to be humbled now, because if you are only humbled later in the day of judgment, you will be forced to bow before Jesus and you will be forced to confess Him as Lord, but your heart will still hate Him as you do it. But if you're humbled now by the grace of God, it will involve a changing of your heart so that you will love God like the psalmist loves God. Oh, see that you are man, that you are weak man, but man who is valuable because you're made in the image of God. Man fallen into a cursed world. Man bound in a course of sin apart from the grace of God. And yet, man loved by the God-man who offers you pardon and peace if you will but put your arms, your weapons aside, which you use in fighting against God, and plead the merits of Jesus Christ. Oh, it's an amazing psalm. Here in the midst of trials and difficulties, yeah, the enemy's still trying to kill me, but you know what? I've got God on my side. And so in anticipation of the deliverance that is coming, and I don't have any delusional expectations of an easy and peaceful life. My life can be described, David says, by oppression and trouble, and of my friends, at least of blood. But in this, I am looking to God. I'm looking to God, what He's going to do in the great and final day when He divides the billions into those who go to a place of judgment and of rebuke, a devastating rebuke. And those who come up into God as their refuge. Please find your refuge in Jehovah Jesus. Let's pray. Father, the plain truths of your word meet us once again in this psalm. And as we read through this and we see the determination of the psalmist, we feel convicted. Father, we want to praise you more. Father, we want, even in our times of trial and difficulty, to know that you know the end from the beginning. We want, in our times of difficulty, to be able to praise you, like we know that we will praise you when the trial is over and done. Give us this grace. And our Father, we pray that the plea of the psalmist would not be lost on young hearts and minds this morning. That men would know that they are but men, finite, sin-cursed, liable to death, and yet possessing an immortal soul. May more of these in your grace and mercy be led to find their refuge in Jesus Christ. We ask it in His powerful name. Amen.